Well, here we begin. Christ's message to the churches, and we're looking at in the book of Revelation, and we are looking at the first, first four churches listed in Revelation chapter 2. So the first chapter, chapter 1, speaks about who the messenger is. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And then 2 and 3 talk to the, is addressed, Christ speaks to the seven churches and that are in Asia Minor, and they're all within a specific geographic location, so that the letters are to be given to these churches, the letters are to be given to these churches in red so that they can receive the promise, they can receive the commendation, what they've done well. They can receive the rebuke that there are things lacking in who they are and what they're doing. And then there's an exhortation, you know. When God deals with us, he doesn't deal with us in the context of straighten up or die. You know, he says, well, straighten up, and this is a promise I've given you. Get your life in order. You have to be connected to Christ and receive the promise and go forward. So what Jesus has stated here in the book of Revelation to these seven churches. Now, we look at that little Glenda's map there, the letters to the seven churches. She brought that on Wednesday night. So she stayed at home and just typed all that in, did the graphs and all that. You know, thank you, Glenda. She's just grinning, you know. Yeah, Pastor, right. but anyhow, we see that there is a pattern to each of the churches. It is a distinct pattern to each church, and each church has that pattern of Christ, who he is, communication, rebuke, exhortation, and promise. So all of them have that except one. One church does not have a rebuke. So we'll find that one out. So one of the things, and we discussed this on, most of this we went over on Wednesday nights, but there is a approach to understanding the book of Revelation that is called the dispensational theology, which basically is trying to place each of the seven churches in a specific category of time from the time of the writing to the church that we are in now. And the church that we are in now, of course, would be Laodicea. And many people believe that this is not the time period in which we live, cannot be the church of Laodicea, because we have had the greatest missionary movement in the history of the church, except going back to the early days with the apostles and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've had the greatest number of people coming to know Christ, and the mission field around the world has been influenced by the message of Christ. So many feel that this dispensational thing just doesn't fit. It's almost like you have to force the period of time to fit into each of the categories. And then there is what basically where we head in all of this is a contemporary historical view, which understands that John was writing to encourage the first century Christians. So he is writing to the first century church, and the message to his readers is how that they can understand where they are at in Christ, but it also is a message to the church at all time. You know, from the time of the writing till now, there are aspects of what is written here to these seven churches, part of who we are as a church today, and part of who we are as individuals. So, if you have your hand, raise it. No, thank you. If you have a question, raise it. So, because you never raise your hand if you have a question, you just kind of sit there and let me pretend like I have given you all the information you could ever want. I've already answered all of your questions. Terry, I didn't give you a copy. Oh, I'm sorry. I had one. Oh, You can come get one if you like. So the Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, the word angel here can mean two things. It can mean angel, literal angel, or it can mean messenger or pastor of that church at Ephesus. So the word angel here is not necessarily the same word used for angel in other parts of the scripture. So that's why they're leaning towards the idea that it is a messenger or an overseer of a particular to Ephesus, which is a church in a region. Now, normally, like when you write to the church at Rome, you know, the book of Romans, it's written to the church, but it's written to the entire region. Well, this entire region is made up of all these seven churches. So they're the distance around the circumference or the distance across is about, you know, 50 miles, 75 miles, I think, at the greatest length. So they're not all that far apart, but they are seven churches. These letters are written to them. It is thought that in the first century, these were the most widely read. This is the most widely read letter of any of them that was sent out, because each of the churches were to read it, and then, of course, they were to pass it on. So, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So, the angel, whatever. I wanted to make sure I, the messenger. Well, anyhow, he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, I just left my mind what that means. I think it's the seven golden candlesticks are each of the churches are listed as one candlestick, okay? One candlestick, one light, and in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of the seven cold candlesticks, is Jesus Christ. So, and he's the one who holds the seven stars. I believe he's the one who is holding the seven messengers, but I can't remember if that's what that means or not. Sorry. Does anybody remember from Wednesday? All right. There are only stars as they reflect God's light and communicate his message. Oh, the pastors are to remember they are the messengers, not the message. Verses 2 and 3, Ephesus is commended for two areas of faithfulness. Jesus says he knows their works, and their works is their acts of a lifestyle of obedience. They toil to the point of exhaustion, so they are very much a very active church, very much a doing church. But and also, they withstood false workers. The character and attitudes and conduct of those claiming to be sent by God, and they wouldn't listen to them. So this church seems to be, you know, very grounded. But there is a rebuke. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. Now, it would seem that love and actions go together. If your actions should prove your love, but in this case, they have the actions of being, doing the right things, but they have lost their first love, their desire to be with and to serve. They're serving God, but it's like they're doing but not feeling. And so, because thou hast left thy first love, remember therefore from whence you are fallen. You know, keep in mind where you came from and how that God, by his love, has brought you from where you were at to where you are now. And repent and do the first works. Go back to the first works. It's almost like you get started on a, you know, we get a, we have a an idea of a building a church or building a home or building something, and you start out with all this fervency, and then you get into the everyday works. And, you know, as you're laboring through this whole thing, you're just faithful in doing your work, but you've lost that love for building the building. You've lost that love for wanting to see it complete. You're just doing the work because it's there. And it's seemingly that is what is being presented here. He says that, repent and do your first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. So God is looking for a repentant heart so that you're doing the right works for the right reasons and with the right perspective, all right? But this thou hast, the thing that you have done is you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans, it's not written here, but the Nicolaitans were a group of people. I don't know why my mind's missing. Anybody find my mind wandering back there? It's missing. But anyhow, the Nicolaitans were a false teaching, a false doctrine, and the people in the church were strong to resist that particular teaching, and they would have nothing to do with it. So that's in their favor. Then, of course, he ends the ending of each of the letters to the specific churches. Is he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the admonition is that we would have a spiritual ear to understand what we're hearing. You know, people can hear the same thing but have different interpretations of it. So Jesus is telling through John that you are to have an ear. Then to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, meaning that when you overcome, this victory that we have is not only an earthly victory, but it is an eternal victory. That the tree of life was an imagery going back to what happened in the Garden of Eden, because in the garden there was the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there in the garden also was the tree of life. And had they eaten of the tree of life, Adam and Eve would have never died. But why they were kicked out of the garden, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sinned against God, and they were kicked out of the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life, that they would live forever in their sin. Two, Smyrna. Now, here to the angel, or the messenger, or the pastor, the leader, and the church of Smyrna, write these things. And this time, Christ is addressed as the first and the last. He addresses himself, the Alpha and the Omega. So each of these indications of who Jesus is outlined or is spoken of in the Gospels. So it isn't a new, as it were, new revelation or a new understanding of who Jesus is, but he's putting something in front of each of the churches that is specific to their needs. And in this case, he is the first and the last. And he was dead and is now alive, referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection. So this truly means that he is the first and the last. Smyrna was a city of about 200,000. It's hard, I think, for me, it's hard to imagine these ancient cities to be so large. And, you know, to you know, to have that many people, you know, without a public transportation system, without a public water system. And some of them did, you know, the Roman aqueducts and a sewage system. And some of the cities did have, but to have 200,000 people in a town with none of these things, none of these conveniences, and no high-rise buildings. I thought that was funny. Only people living on their roof, you know. So the message is from the first and the last, to whom all good things find their genesis. I like that. All good things find their beginning in God. Every good and perfect thing comes down from your from the Father of lights, from the Father above. He is the one who fulfills all the divine promises, first and the last. He which was dead and is alive. All the divine promises are come to us through Christ. What does he say to them in verse 9? I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but thou be faithful unto death, and I will give to thee the crown of life. Now, the church is characterized by perseverance, an outward expression that speaks of what's going on the inside. You know, they have an outward expression of what's going on in inward condition, in spite of the tribulation, all right? So in spite of the tribulation, they have a great spirit inside of them. And one of the things that we noted, poverty. Now, poverty has, there's two, in the Greek, in the Aramaic, in the language that's written, poverty has one, that you're poor, very poor. Poverty also has, you have absolutely nothing. And what this is the poverty that is thought to be with the church here at Smyrna, that the Romans or the citizens or these Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan have taken it upon themselves to rob them of everything they possess. They don't have houses, they don't have food, they don't have clothing, they have absolutely nothing. That if you were a Christian in this city, they could take everything you own. Probably even your children, use them as slaves. So that poverty is the worst, and that's what these individuals are experiencing, that they have lost everything for the sake of Christ. And the people who have done it are the synagogue of Satan. They are Jews who claim to be individuals who have the inside track with God and are accusing the Christians of wrongdoing. And also, Christ tells them, he says, stop being afraid. Now, that would be a hard thing to do. You are persecuted to the point that you have absolutely nothing. You are probably thrown in prison or just left somewhere on the streets to beg. And it's anything that you might get can be taken from you. And Christ tells him, don't be afraid. Suffering here means to experience life. I thought of that as suffer means to experience life. One person's suffering is another person's growth. Never thought of it that way. Suffering is experiencing life. And he tells the believers that they are to be faithful unto death. And so it's literally that these individuals, they are faithful to death. And in the rebuke column, they have none. There is no rebuke to this church that is suffering. Their exhortation is, do not be afraid, be faithful even unto death, and then the promise will receive a crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. That's what is given to them. And of course, the admonition, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. To the church at Pergamos, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. So, again, you know, and on Wednesday nights, I spoke about this, and I mentioned it on Wednesday, that I always thought of this sharp two-edged sword is what is the Word of God, which is the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And the commentary that we used, that I use on Wednesday night, talks about it as being a sword, as it were, not a sword like as in a Roman sword in a shield, in a sheath. It's like a spear that is poking. Well, in this commentary, it is a sword which is the Word. Like the Word of God, it's a two-edged sword. So the sword of governments cannot withstand the sword of the Lord. So those who are coming against you, the Word of the Lord is your sword, and nothing can stand against the Word of God. The church, Jesus says to them, I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. This is a very wicked city. Now, all of them had their degrees of wickedness. You know, the last one they took, they killed and they took everything that the Christians own. And in this case, they are in the seat of Satan's wickedness. And what it was, these individuals were holding fast to my name. Now, in this city particularly, there was emperor worship. Now, it was throughout the Roman Empire, but Caesar considered himself a god, all right? And so when the people would salute, they would salute Caesar. You know, he's our god. And then the Christians would say, well, we don't believe that Caesar's a god. We believe that Jesus is God. Wow. that doesn't sit well with the Romans and with people who are trying to placate the Romans, so they came against this church, and for the believers to declare that Jesus is Lord brought accusation of blasphemies and cries against the heretics and atheists. They called the Christians atheists because they would not admit that Caesar was God. So Antipas was martyred. Now, we don't know who Antipas is, only that he was mentioned here. And it is thought that perhaps he was martyred in front of everyone. You know, he would not renounce his faith in Christ and would not herald Caesar as God. And so he was killed in front of all of them as an example. Verse 16. It moves from where Satan dwelled, and 14 and 15 is not included. The rebuke is people there hold the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. I need to remember what Nicolaitans means. But anyhow, the teachings of Balaam is that they were allowing themselves to allow the stumbling blocks of these pagan temples and these pagan societies. They were kind of allowing their faith to be, it was okay to go to these pagan temples, or it was okay to allow, to become softened in your commitment to Christ, because look what happened to the guy is martyred. Look at him. And so they becoming a little softer in their stance for Christ. So their admonition is to, for most of them, is to remain true to Christ, who is the resource for their faith. Yes. Okay. Yeah, the Nicolaitans were individuals who were led to compromise. to go to the temples, to participate in the worship of these other gods and so on, and they were in the church, and they were trying to let the church compromise. Well, Jesus comes along, and Jesus tells them, and the exhortation was to repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the sword, word of God, that was given to them to fight off the evil, as it were, the Romans and become strong in their faith, is the same sword that God would come and bring use against them if they didn't repent. My sword, sharp words. No, but the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word of God is our defense. We don't think of sometimes we think of our faith as being defensive. the shield. The shield comes between anything that is meant to harm us and us. That's what the shield of faith. It comes between us. It's that shield that stands between us. The sword is our ability to go, our offensive weapon. And so we are going against that which is evil and against the devil and against things that would be principalities and powers that would be against the church and against our beliefs and coming against the word of God. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna speaks of a spiritual substance. And the hidden manna, just like when Jesus was at the well, ministering to the woman at the well, who had five husbands, and the woman she was with now wasn't her husband, and she came at noon to get water because of the persecution. And when she went back to the city, the disciples came with their food, and Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know not of. Like, did somebody come and give him lunch? Well, that's what it is here, the hidden manna. There is manna, there is spiritual food that you just can't find anywhere except in our obedience. And then it says, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. The stone, this was a kind of a discussion on our Wednesday night. Stones are symbolic of God's covenant with us. So the stones are symbolic of the covenant that is with us, and God is writing our name on the covenant. See, not a contract. The contract is, and we need to go, the contract is an agreement between you and I. A covenant is what God has established and says, this will I do. Now, there are conditional covenants. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, that's a conditional covenant. But God's covenant that if we repent of our sins, God forgives us. So that's a conditional covenant. But on each of the covenants, if we confess our sins, he writes our name. So our name is written on the covenant. It's like, this is a statement of the covenant that I have written in your name, and here I'm giving it to you. And unto the angel of Thyatira, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. It's, you know, we're looking at, as it were, the heaven, and here is God standing before us. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So you would see, again, that it seems like they have a lot of really good things going on. Yet the Lord has a few things against you. The rebuke is severe and centered on self-proclaimed prophetess Jezebel. So in this congregation is a woman who is a leader, and it is thought that, Lydia, the seller of purple, came from Thyatira, and perhaps this idea of how that kind of put it in place for women to be in charge of the church now, or in charge of leading the church. It isn't that she's a woman that the charge is against her. The charge is against her because she is like Jezebel, which she is trying to coerce the believers to give up their faith and to go after false gods. And she's a pretty bad person, a wicked person, because it says that God gave her opportunity to repent and she refuses. You can say no to lots of people, but you don't say no to God. You know, it's just not one of those things you want to do. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So God's power and presence and peace and strength is given to those who follow who Christ is and what he has to offer. So in each of the churches, we get to see how that God has worked in the early, and these are first generation believers, and a few maybe second generation believers, but these are primarily first generation believers. These are individuals who were parts of the cults and parts of the heathen society, parts of, you know, everything that was going on in the world at that time. And Christ has come through the prophets and through the messengers and through these servants of Christ, the angel, which is the messenger or person who is the pastor. The message of Christ has come to these areas, and these are people who have just begun or have been following Christ for a few years, and these are the things they need to get in line, get in place, so that they can continue to grow in their faith and be ready when Christ returns. You sing the hallelujah chorus, he's done. So, Tom, so I want you to go home and read that paper. Next week's a test. Got all that? All right. Any thoughts, questions? Father, we thank you that you are in charge of our lives. And, Lord, you reveal to us, you reveal our needs. And, Lord, you reveal to us the greatness that you have for us. So, Lord, it is not uncommon that you want us to be pruned in our lives and that we might be able to receive your blessing and more of your blessing so that it can be given to others. So, thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and ears to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.